So as I said, turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 34. Numbers chapter 34. We resume this morning at the beginning, at verse 1. And again, this really requires no in-depth review. The Israelites, you'll recall, have just defeated the Midianites, and the Lord has given Moses instructions concerning how they were to now go into Canaan, driving out all the inhabitants of the land, destroying their idols and places of worship, and settling into their new home. Which pieces of land would belong to whom was to be determined by the casting of lots. And you'll recall we talked briefly about that. The larger parcels of land would go to the larger families. The smaller parcels would go to the smaller families, again, as we might expect. But those parcels of land, again, were to be divvied up by the casting of lots, which, again, is not like throwing dice. The casting of lots was a way of determining exactly what the sovereign will of God might be in any given circumstance. And this is especially true when he commands that decisions be made in that manner. Now, there was a game of chance that involved those same lots. You'll recall the soldiers at the foot of the cross casting lots to see who would get which piece of Jesus' clothing and so on and so forth. But whenever the Lord commands that lots be cast for a certain thing, he's actually saying, I will determine how the lots fall. And you just simply have to trust in that. Well, here in chapter 34, we see the Lord giving Moses more specific instructions concerning how the land of Canaan was to be apportioned. Beginning at verse 1, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan according to its borders. Your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin alongside the side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend from the end of the Salt Sea eastward. Then your border shall turn direction from the south to the ascent of Akrabim, and to continue to Zin, and its termination shall be to the south of Kadesh Barnea, and it shall reach Hazar-Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn directly from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its termination shall be at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea, that is its coastline. This shall be your west border, and this shall be your north border. You shall draw your border line from the great sea to Mount Hor. You shall draw a line from Mount Hor to the Lebo Hamath, and the termination of the border shall be at Zedad. And the border shall proceed to Ziphron, and its termination shall be at Hazar-Enon. This shall be your north border. For your eastern border, you shall also draw a line from Hazar-Enon to the Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain, and the border shall go down and reach the slope of the east side of the Sea of Chinnereth, and the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its termination shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land according to its borders all around. So Moses commanded the sons of Israel, saying, this is the land that you are to apportion by lot among you as a possession, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9.5 tribes. For the tribes of the son of Reuben have received theirs according to their fathers' households, and the tribe of the sons of Gad according to their fathers' households, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their possession. The 2.5 tribes have received their possession across the Jordan opposite Jericho eastward toward the sun rising. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one leader of every tribe to apportion the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of the tribe of the sons of Simeon, Samuel the son of Ammihud, of the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad the son of Chislon, of the tribe of the sons of Dan, a leader, Buki the son of Jogli, of the sons of Joseph, of the tribe of the sons of Manasseh, a leader, Haniel the son of Ephod, of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, a leader, the son of Parnach, of the tribes of the sons of Issachar, a leader, Paltiel, the son of Azan, of the tribe of the sons of Asher, a leader, Ahihud, the son of Shelomi, of the tribes of the son of Naphtali, a leader, Petahel, the son of Ammihud. These are those whom the Lord commanded to apportion the inheritance to the sons of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now, of course, given the sheer volume of information here, it's easy to get lost in all the designations of place names and various individuals. Don't be really concerned with that. Most of these places have been lost to antiquity. Most of these places, most archaeologists and anthropologists, historians are unable to locate on any map. These are places that were temporarily inhabited for reasons which we're going to talk about in just a minute. And once they were abandoned, especially during the various exile periods of the children of Israel, many of them just became overgrown. If you know anything about that region, most of that region in particular, the sand blows a lot and can cover even up to 50, 60, 70, 100 feet given enough time in land that's undeveloped and certainly in places that are abandoned. So don't be so caught up on who got what and where it was and what the names were. Again, it's really not that relevant to us today. Suffice it to say, God did exactly what he had intended to do. He apportioned the land that he had promised to lead Israel into and had given them for an inheritance. Here's the most important thing to recognize about God's promise that seems to escape so many today. And I'm talking about believers and unbelievers alike. God's promises relative to the promised land were always and are even now dependent on Israel's obedience. What I want to do over the next few minutes is to help you build a case for this particular truth, because I think it's really important that we understand it, not for our own good, but so that we can speak about it with others, namely those who insist that the land in question simply belongs to Israel based on some kind of unilateral covenant that God made with the Israelites. You hear that a lot, right? Especially with today's geopolitical climate. We see all kinds of mentions of this promise that God made the Israelite people. This would be their land. He promised them as much, and he is duty-bound to keep his promises. This is why we pray for Israel. This is why we pray against Israel's enemies, because they're trying to come and uproot the people from the land that is theirs by inheritance, that is theirs based on God's promise. But again, we need to caution people. Just slow down a little bit. Because this land, again, was never intended to be theirs unless and until they were obedient to all the things God had commanded. This land promise itself is first articulated, you'll recall, in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 to 3. There you'll recall God called Abraham to leave his country, and he promised him that he would make him a great nation. The promise of the land is really, in Genesis 12, 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." This promise was repeated in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. Remember there, God makes the covenant or reinstates the covenant with Abram and specifies the boundaries of the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, which is effectively what we just read about in this particular passage in Numbers 34. In Genesis 26:3, God reaffirmed this land promise to Isaac and Jacob. God said to Isaac, "Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." Now, it's at that point that many people say, well, see right there, God's reinstating this promise that seems to be unconditional. He's saying, "I made this promise to your father Abraham. I'm now carrying it out in you, Isaac, and you, Jacob." And it's a pretty ironclad promise, inviolable in the minds of some. But remember, all we have to do is go back to the actual promise that was made to Abraham, and we can see that it was conditioned on Israel's obedience. In Genesis 28, 13 to 15, you'll recall that God appeared to Jacob in a dream And he once again reaffirmed his promise of the land and the numerous descendants who would inhabit it. What we've seen up to this point, where God has brought them out of Egypt, he has brought them right to the River Jordan, and now he's instructing them how, once they go over the River Jordan into Canaan proper, how they're to distribute or apportion the land. So all is well up to this point. That's unarguable. He has led them there. He is going to bring them into the land. But now, really, now the test begins for the Israelites. Are you going to be obedient and keep the land, or are you going to be disobedient and be thrown off the land? Right? In Joshua 1, 2 through 4, the Lord says to Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. And it's at this point that, again, many people say, see, it's really clear. God's intention is to give them this land. And it's, you know, God never lies. God never backs out on his promises. But here's the thing. God also never keeps his promises if they are bilateral covenants. God makes bilateral and unilateral covenants. Thank the Lord that the covenant, the new covenant that's in Christ's blood, the covenant that we now live under, is by and large a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant that God made with his seed, not plural but singular, seed, Christ, to effect the salvation of all who would be in him, all who would be his. And it is bilateral in one aspect, and that is, it is dependent on the finished work of Christ. It's not based on any works you can do or I can do. It's not based on anything that we're required to do in order to keep that covenant in an ongoing fashion. Christ has paid it all. Now, having said that, we also learn from James that faith without works is dead. Your faith will produce the fruits of the Spirit that other people can see to validate your claim of being in Christ. But remember, God's covenant with Jesus, his only son, to make atonement for his people for all time, that's really the only unilateral covenant that we have, the only covenant that God must keep in place because it's made with his perfect son. A lot of the other covenants are conditioned on various things. If you do this, I will do this for you. If you don't do this, I'm not going to do this for you. And again, the land promises fall into that particular category. I was challenged not too long ago. Somebody said, well, we hear you say this a lot, but you've never really taken us anywhere to prove that that's actually the case. Well, let's do that this morning. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verses 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2, the Israelites are told, Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform. Why? Why? So that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. There again is a call for obedience, not to turn to the left or to the right, but to stay right on the line as far as obeying everything God has commanded. Now jump down to verse 40. Here they're told, So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today. And again, why? That it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Now, what's implied here in the inverse? If you're not obedient, there's no guarantee that you're going to live long on the land. Now go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. And let me just warn you, we're about to read a lot of Scripture, but I think it's entirely worth our time, especially in the interest of understanding all of this. Beginning at verse 1 in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. In other words, you will be an exalted people. You will be a people who are known for your principled obedience to everything God has commanded. And the same thing's true of us today, is it not? We will be blessed beyond measure if we obey. If you want to receive the blessings of God in any number of ways, all we have to do is, like the song says, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now let's just park here for a minute, because it's important that we have this basic principle reverberating in our minds. The Lord's about to enumerate a lot of the details that are bound up in what he's about to say here regarding this conditional covenant. In fact, he says as much in verse 2 again. He says, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So again, what if they don't obey? Then none of the blessings will apply. What blessings are being spoken of here? Verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, and I will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Again, folks, it just doesn't get any clearer than that. And notice what's included in that if. In particular, the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and all that you put your hand to. He'll bless you in the land which the Lord God gives you if you're obedient. So all the people of the earth will see that you are called by my name, or called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. That's a pretty big conditional statement. And yet, what do we see the Israelites doing time after time after time after time throughout their existence? Disobeying. We see them going to the right, going to the left, and going after other gods to serve them. In fact, we saw this right as they were getting ready to go into the promised land itself, when the Moabites enticed the Israeli men to follow their gods, to lay with them, and all that goes with that. even right on the cusp of inheriting the land that God promised them, they still couldn't be obedient. We saw it again in their defeat of the Midianites. God said, go in and destroy every living thing. Kill them all. And what did they do? They kept back some of the women. They kept back some of the people who weren't directly involved in the killing. That's not what God said. It's only by God's good grace that he's going to lead them into the promised land anyway, but his condition still holds. And what would happen, again, if the Israelites failed to live up to their obligation to be obedient to the Lord's commands? Well, the Lord continues in verse 15. But, there's that little word again, right? Everything so far has sounded hunky-dory. Everything so far has sounded wonderful to the average Jewish mind. Yeah, God's going to bless us. We're going to go in there. No enemy's going to defeat us. We're always going to be happy and healthy and prosperous. It seems like they just didn't read the word if. But in case they didn't read the word if, God inserts a but here. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. You realize that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 9 when he talks about the Jewish people being given over by God to blindness. God has blinded them. Why? Because of their continual disobedience. And you know what? Today they're still blind. Until by God's grace he saves them, which we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But understand this, God has no plan to save every Jewish person on earth. That's not what Romans 11 teaches. Again, more on that in just a minute. But if any Jewish person will be saved today, that will happen by God-given faith placed in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. It's the only way God saves anyone. And right now, every faithful Jew that I'm aware of is still in rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. As long as they continue in that rejection, which after all is the pivotal form of disobedience, as long as they remain in that state, they will not enjoy any of God's blessings. And we shouldn't expect them to. So again, you have to stop at this point and wonder, then why are so many people convinced that, no, I mean, they're God's people. And that land is their land. They belong on that land, and we're to defend them to the nth degree to make sure that they're never put off that land. Think about this for just a minute. Because it's really a serious consideration that we need to make. Defending Israel in her disobedient state, is that not being at odds with God himself, who has promised them retribution for their disobedience? Be careful that you don't blindly follow the herd instinct and believe that we owe something to someone just because God has given them a conditional promise. If they fail to meet the conditions, God's promise to them becomes null and void, and it should also become null and void in our own way of thinking. More on that in just a minute. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. Dome of the Rock, anybody? Why is that thing standing? Because God's keeping his promise. You'll go lower and lower. Your enemies will go higher and higher. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. So we're done, right? No. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left. during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns. The refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. That's horrifying. And you know that's exactly what happened in not just one of the sieges that Israel found themselves under. The times when people like Nebuchadnezzar would come in and take them captive, when the Assyrians swooped down and crushed them like ants under God's divine judgment. There are many reports of even in 70 AD when Jerusalem was leveled by the Romans, there are accounts of cannibalism like being described here. It's a horrific thing. Keep reading. Here's another if. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sickness. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land. There it is. You'll be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening," and at evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. I don't know why that goes missing in a lot of people's biblical minds. I don't know why it's so difficult to see the conditions placed on Israel as a part of this covenant, including the land promises. You realize the only reason, and the jury's out really on whether this was a sinful act or whether this was a noble act, but really the only reason that the Jews have re-inhabited what we now know as Israel, which by the way they don't have at all, but the only reason they inhabit the places that they do is as a result of the Balfour Declaration and then the declaration made by Truman in 1948 that they would be recognized heretofore as a nation state. Politically, the powers of the world have deemed them to be the proper inhabitants of that land. Biblically, though, they have forfeited it and they are still forfeiting it. Why? Because God's not going to reward them with something that goes against the very grain of his covenant with them. If God creates a bilateral covenant, if God says, "I will do this for you if you do this," he will not change his mind. This should tell us one thing. This should tell us just how seriously God takes sin. And also how seriously God takes the one sin of rejecting his son as Redeemer and Messiah. Israel continues today to reject Jesus Christ. Not only do they reject and hate Jesus Christ, but they hate you and me for believing in Jesus Christ. Why, oh why, we would be hoodwinked, unless it's through that lens of dispensational thought. Dispensationalism has done all this damage, causing people to forget exactly what's bound up in God's covenantal promises. But we need to be very, again, well-rounded when it comes to understanding the whole counsel of God's Word. And the whole counsel of God's Word says, you'll inhabit this land only insofar as you are being obedient to me. You're not being obedient to me. God uses even stronger language than that, though, doesn't he? He says, not only will the land not be yours, I will destroy you. That's harsh. They will never be blessed by the Lord in the way he describes, unless and until they demonstrate that they are willing to be obedient to everything that he has commanded. And again, what's the primary focus on everything he's commanded? What has God commanded all men everywhere to do, regardless of whether you're a Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man? What has God commanded us all to do? Repent and believe. Believe in whom? Christ. Or what? Or perish. Spurgeon said it best, turn or burn. Believe or die. That's all God's saying. And the Israelites have missed out on the primary thing, which is Christ himself. Their pedigree, physically speaking, as Israelites, has never meant anything. And we've talked about that. We've talked about Romans 9, where Paul says he is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. The true Jew is one who is one inwardly. A child not of the flesh, but a spiritual child of Abraham. We need to remember that all these covenant promises are in reality foreshadowings of God's intended manifold blessings upon his one true people in glory. Remember, this is the promised land itself is just a foreshadowing. The promised land itself, understand it this way, the promised land itself is a foreshadowing of the glory that awaits all of God's children. Amen? It's a type, it's a picture. Now remember, the type and the antitype are not always the same. In this case, there's a stark contrast between the type and the antitype. In the type that was given to the Israelites, they failed to receive the blessings of the land because of their disobedience. We, in turn, inherit the promises that are foreshadowed in all of that by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ, who did meet God's obligations, who did obey God's commands. And he did that for me and for you. As one commentator said, the land promise is not merely a territorial grant, but is deeply intertwined with the covenantal relationship between God and his people. It signifies God's faithfulness, the call to holiness, and the anticipation of ultimate redemption. The land serves as a tangible expression of God's blessing and a stage for the unfolding of his redemptive purposes throughout history. Some of you might still be wondering, well, if this is true, why did God say in Deuteronomy 4:40 that the Israelites would be given the land, quote, for all time? Well, that's not problematic at all. Arguably, that would have been the case had the Israelites obeyed. Now, here's the thing. Did the Lord make this promise And then seeing that the Israelites were not going to be obedient, he then pulled back on this promise and denied them what he had promised them. No. Understand this, God knows the end from the beginning. We worship an omniscient God. We also worship an immutable God, a God who cannot change. So it's not that God gave them this land and then saw that they were disobedient and responded by taking the land away from them. The truth of the matter is, he never intended for them to have the land anyway, because he knew the hearts of all men. He knew that they would never be obedient enough to inhabit that entire piece of land. But again, it doesn't really matter, because the land itself is a type of the promise that awaits us. And who are we? I know some people don't like hearing it because of all the baggage that we carry from everything we've always been taught. So I'm going to let Paul say it. The one true people of God, the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6:16, is comprised not of Abraham's physical offspring, but his spiritual offspring. Galatians 4:28. Now, let me just say this. I think this needs to be said as well. We still believe and hope beyond hope that there's a day coming when many from among the Jewish nations will be gathered into the fold of God's elect. We have to believe that, because Romans 11 teaches that. We, the unnatural branches, have been grafted in the place of those natural branches, physical Jews, who have been set aside, pulled off and set aside. But there's coming a day. The Puritans used to refer to this as the latter day glory. There's a day coming when the window of grace is closed effectively for Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And we're not going to know when that happens, by the way. But there's coming a day when that happens that we're told in Romans 11, God will take a remnant of those branches that were originally taken off, and he will graft them back in. And at that point, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. And you see how people get that wrong? They're like, see, Paul says right here, there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved. It's true. But does that mean every Jewish person alive at that time will be saved? No. Who's Israel? The church. The one people of God. I've told you before, it's very dangerous to insist that God has two people. Very dangerous, because the scriptures do not teach that. Dispensationalism, again, has ruined that for a lot of people. They've insisted that God has actually two people. He has the Jews, because they're just his chosen people, and everyone else. For crying out loud, read the New Testament. Will we? I mean, don't even read the whole thing. Just, I don't know, read Romans 2, Romans 4, Romans 6, Romans 9, Romans 11, Galatians 4, Galatians 6. It's not that difficult to understand that God has one people. This is why, again, Jesus could say, there is therefore now no difference between Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. Why? Because we're all one in Christ. You know what a Jewish person is when they come to faith in Christ? A Christian. Yeah, but I'm a Jewish Christian. You know, really? I mean, that's oxymoronic. You can't be a Jewish Christian. It's like saying, I'm blind, but I see. I'm deaf, but I hear. I'm lame, but I walk. One of these things is not like the other. You all know about the law of non-contradiction? A thing cannot be A and be at the same time and in the same way. Right? You can't have it both ways. Any Jew who comes to faith in Christ is part of Israel, the true Israel, as Paul says. And again, that's not replacement theology. That's fulfillment theology. And as I close, let me just say something else for the record that I think is really important, especially in this day and age. Nothing I've said this morning is anti-Semitic. I don't have it out for Jewish people. I don't believe that Jewish people are responsible for everything that goes bump in the night. I don't think Jewish people are responsible for all the evil in the world. That's nonsense. You know who's responsible for all the evil in the world? But for the grace of God, you and me. You know who put Christ on that cross? You did. I did. So there's nothing anti-Semitic. I don't think any less of the Jewish unbelievers than I do about any unbelievers. They are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. The minute we begin racking and stacking our enemies, oh, by the way, from Wednesday night study, how do we treat our enemies? We love them. We pray for them who spitefully use us. So you can't even rely on that. Anti-Semitism has no place in the mind of the believer at all. Unless, of course, you've bought hook, line, and sinker into the political drama and this conflation that people often like to make between their Christianity and their political stances. Stop. Just stop it. It's ugly and it makes you look ugly. When you go on a crusade to lambast certain people groups, look, you're either lost or saved. You're either lost or found. Yeah, but Pastor, there are some people who are kind of good and some people who are not good. Not according to Romans 3. Man in his innate state, and I'm talking about your unbelieving granny, as much as I'm talking about the gang member down the street who would slit your throat on a moment's notice. They're both not good. They're both in need of a Savior, and that Savior's Christ. Let that be our message. What people need is Christ. What people need to understand is that God has, in fact, conditioned his rewards, his blessings on obedience. But aren't you grateful, especially after reading all that this morning, are you not grateful even more for the provision of Christ, who obeyed all of those things for you? I am. I hope you are too.